in a very tender manner, motherhood. I've never been a mother. And I know how very dear children are, especially to the mother's care. But might I bring this suggestion? I am becoming an old man, and I cannot outstay a child. I haven't got the strength. So, Mother, if you have any kind of mercy for the future, and the child becomes, so to speak, out of hand, please be so appreciated.
There's provision made. Hebrews, it shall be. Shall we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews? And before going into the epistle, may we look to the Spirit of God who preserves this epistle for us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Thou dost realize that the people who have come this morning have come with hidden burdens of which no one knows of. They have come with frustration. They have come with need. And what might be given this morning or throughout the week may sound so foreign and unrelated to what they feel they need. But our Father, may Thy Spirit, who brought forth the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, may He do a work in each of our hearts that will cause us to praise Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So our Father, if there is anyone here who feels that the time that they have spent is going to be wasted when they could have done something else that might amuse them or gratify them in some way, may Thy Spirit rule and overrule and show them the preciousness of the one who is being conveyed in the Word of God. We wait upon Thee, and we ask it with thanksgiving for the sake of Him of whom we are going to meditate. Even in Jesus' name, amen. Might I bring this as an introduction? I am not a black man. I am white. I am not a Gentile. I am Jewish. I am not Oriental. But if I knew all about the Orientals, and I studied about the black man, I may be able to give head knowledge, but I would be divorced from the feelings and the temperament of the black man or the Oriental man. So when I am going to minister concerning this book, I want you to notice to whom and for whom it was written. What is the name of the book? Say it audibly. Hebrews. And being that it was written to Hebrews, you may not fully understand nor appreciate some of the things that are contained therein. But although it's not written to you, nevertheless it was for you. And therefore, having some background and being born in the background of, with the background of Judaism, I have to present the book
from that aspect.
Not only would you get some inkling of what the Jewish people to whom this was written, what they had to pass through, but you will realize what has become ours through that nation. Not only that, you will begin to realize how much more difficult it was for these people to whom this epistle was written than for you. So we are going to study the book of Hebrews. Shall we begin with verse 1 of chapter 1? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You who are in the workday world, you who are surrounded by the workaday people, you who begin to feel the pinch of inflation and trying to make ends meet, and all that it involves emotionally, financially, you, how can you really concentrate on these things? Unless the Spirit of God touches the inner soul, the inner being, and creates the desire to know Him so you can transcend all these difficulties in the everyday life that each of us are facing. Some more, some less. But here, we notice a certain person is being spoken of. And this person that is being spoken of has been spoken of in the past, at various times and in different ways. That's what verse 1 speaks about. You are sitting here, and you've heard others minister perhaps on this book or some portions of it, and perhaps you, like others, and I have said, I believe this one wrote the book. I believe in this other person wrote the book, etc., etc. But I believe that I have the absolute answer without equivocation as to who wrote this book. And no one can challenge me that I am wrong. It is the Spirit of God Himself, whom He used as the instrument. I don't know. Some say it was Paul, some say this and say that. But if you would read Acts, the 21st chapter, and come to verses 20 through 23, you will find much doubt as to whether Paul wrote this book. It sounds like him. But you mustn't forget that the Jewish believers had no use for the Apostle Paul. To be a Jew at that time, to be entrenched in Judaism for 2,000 years, with all that it involved, and then for this Hebrew of the Hebrews to go and be a minister unto the Gentiles was unforgivable. So, they had no use for Paul. And here the writer is writing to Hebrews. Of whom is he writing? He is writing concerning a man. And in the third chapter, I want you to notice verse 3. The third chapter in verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Then turn with me to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, verse 24, it says here, but this man, because he continueth ever. Then I want you to notice chapter 8 and verse 3 toward the end. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Then look at chapter 10. And will you notice verse 12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, this man. Pilate brought him out, and he said to the multitude, behold the man. And they said, away with him. Previously to that, a group of the Pharisees said, thou being a man, makest thou thyself God? And they were ready to stone him to death. This man. And therefore, they followed him so long as he gave them that which was beneficial, like the feeding of the 5,000. But they merely saw him as a man. Why did they reject him? You will find in Luke and elsewhere, when he was an infant, he grew. And as he grew in stature and had favor with God. When he passed the age of 12, as far as the account goes, he grew in favor concerning man and God. If he grew in favor with man and God, how is it that men rejected him? When he came to manhood and finally came into the time of his ministering, and he began to show Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and Judaism the wickedness of their heart, then no longer was he in favor with man. So we notice the emphasis here is this man. That which was rejected by the Jewish people, and it was the Romans who crucified him, and the Greeks didn't come to his aid, even his own disciples forsook him. That's why the Spirit of God through the writer is the very man that they said, we will not have this man to rule over us, that very man show I unto you. And we see who this man is in verses 2 and 3. Have these last days, as God in the past spoke to the prophets concerning this man who was to come, and spoke of him in various ways and at various times, it says here, have these last days spoke not unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And the first thing we find out about this man, he is the heir of God, by whom also he made the world. Therefore he is the creator. And then it goes on, who being the brightness of God's glory, we see there, and the express image of his person, he is the reflector of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, He is the upholder of his creation. And this man, why go through all these marvelous things that he is the creator, the reflector of God, the upholder of all things? Why emphasize these things? Because according to Philippians, the second chapter, he laid aside that glory that he had a right to, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, according to John, the 17th chapter, he laid it aside, and it tells us here at the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sin. Who purged us from our sin? A young person sitting here might reflect on, oh, if it's a girl, oh, when I meet the love of my life, he will light up my life. And the young man sits here, and oh, when I meet the girl of my dreams. And so they fantasize. And so they dream. And when we get to middle age, we don't fantasize as much, but we still do some. When we get to old age, then we begin to realize the raw reality of life and that eternity is facing us. So therefore, may we be saturated this morning that the heir of God, the creator, the reflector of God, the upholder of all things, he had by himself. He wouldn't leave it to angels. He wouldn't choose any other method. He had by himself purged us from our sins. And finishing that for which the counsel of God before the foundation of the world was finally brought to pass at that cross, finishing that work, at the last, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Might I say this to you, especially to young people sitting here? Let us say you can sort of pull the rope and you pray and you say, oh Lord, if it was a different world, how wonderful it would be for me. So let us say by way of just talking, the Lord God creates another world. And there it is. But somehow or other, as you are living in this other world, you tire of it because you have another need. And you say, oh Lord, if you will bring something into my life to quicken me, then I will realize that you're concerned for me. So the Lord answers that prayer. And you're happy with that for a while. And then you get tired of that. And so it goes down the line. But that will never touch the core of my being, and it would never manifest God in all his dimensions as far as his love for the individual as when he involved himself. Not what he could give you. That would only sugarcoat your selfish soul and mind. Not what he can do for you. That doesn't provoke the love of God, because sooner or later we tire of it. We want more and more and more and more and different things and places. But when we realize that the Lord God involved himself and it cost him his life upon the earth, what greater proof can God show than that which has been manifested? God so loved the world and the individual in the world that he gave whom? His only begotten Son. He involved himself. The mind becomes boggled. It cannot contain the fact that God, the Lord God of the universe, who created, who's the reflector of the Father, who is the upholder of all things, should involve himself where he lays down his life for the individual. If that doesn't provoke love, you're the most hardened, desperately hardened, lost person. So we see all that. And as we see it, there's a division in this book. The first is found in verse 4 of chapter 1. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then turn with me to the 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter and verse 6, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He was writing to these Jewish people. They are believers, but there are two classes. There are those who put faith in him as the Messiah, but when the going was too hot, and when they suffered persecution, they apostatized and they went back to their Judaism. Not only that, but they were taunting the true Jewish believer that this man, this Jesus, was the promised Messiah. And they kept taunting them, saying, if he was the Messiah, did not the prophets promise he would come and establish us as a people, and we will be the people and no longer suffer what we have suffered? But now you're suffering. How could he be the Messiah? He is not the fulfillment thereof. So there were the apostatizers and the true believers. He is going to warn those who merely make profession. He's going to warn them as to the consequences. More than five times, he warns them as to the terrible consequences in merely playing religion, so to speak, or having professed and going back to Judaism. Then at the same time, there were those who were suffering for Christ's sake, and they were a little weak, and he also warns them not to apostatize, and he encourages them at the same time to go on no matter what. So in writing here, he is going to show them he is more excellent in name, more excellent than the angels. Why the angels? Because at that time, there were schools of theology, Hebrew schools of theology, that taught angelology, which means the teaching of angels, and said that this Jesus was only the emanation of angelic beings, and he was some kind of mediator, but he was only an angel. So he's going to show here that he has a more excellent name than angels. He has a more excellent name in chapter 3 than Moses. He has a more excellent name than the prophets or Aaron. A more excellent name. And when it comes to a ministry, his was the most excellent ministry, as he compares the priesthood, the offerings, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and all these things. So he is greater in name, more excellent in ministry. And so you have that in chapter 1:4 and chapter 8:6. Do you remember Romans the 5th chapter? In Romans the 5th chapter, there is a contrast made between Adam and Christ. And in verses 12 on, it shows us that in Christ we have much more, much more, much more. Great, and here it is greater than, more excellent. I know that this might tire you, because perhaps one is used to a little sermon with one thought and then clinch it, the benediction, and you're gone. But let me say this, beloved. When it comes to the Word of God, it's the degree of the hunger and the capacity that will determine the degree of blessing. Otherwise, it will be very boring. Now to go on. So he says he's greater than the angels. For verse 5, right from verse 5 through verse 12, a Hebrew scholar, even to this day, when he reads all the verses that are mentioned from verse 5 to 12 that are taken from the Old Testament, doesn't really know what it's all about. And there have been those who gave this interpretation, that and the other, and it just doesn't seem to fit. But the Spirit of God takes these verses from the Old Testament and puts them within their proper context. Jesus. See. So it says here, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's an Old Testament verse. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That phrase was spoken to David concerning Solomon. But the higher meaning is the one who is greater than Solomon, greater than the temple. Then verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's also found elsewhere in the Psalms. But whom is it speaking of? It's speaking of the Son of God, the Messiah. What do we mean the first begotten? No one has ever been begotten that walked upon the earth like the Son of God, who became flesh, who took to his deity that humanity without the sin nature. For when the Spirit of God took hold of the virgin's womb, in his miraculous way, he bypassed the sin nature of Mary. The Father and the genes of the Father never entered into Mary. It was the Spirit of God himself. Therefore, he came forth. He was begotten like no one has been begotten. As he was begotten from the Virgin by the work of the Spirit of God, you and I, he being the first begotten, we are begotten by the Word of truth that lives and abides forever. So that when we believe the Word of God, when we trust in the Savior and his atoning work of whom it speaks, we have been begotten unto him. So he is the only begotten who was brought into the world, for only he was begotten that way, the first begotten. And when he came in, it says, and let all this one who came into the world, when he was there, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's also an Old Testament scripture. And now the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness
is the scepter of thy kingdom. What does that mean? It shows the superiority of this one, the first begotten, the one who was the only begotten of God. The first begotten upon the earth. No one was brought forth like him. What about him? He sits on a throne, and as he did up there. And what did the angels of God do? Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who are they? He maketh of his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So he's showing here the superiority to these Jewish people. The superiority of the Son of God, this man who died for them, this man sat on the throne, this man had the angels of God worshiping him. For in Isaiah we read, and in the book of the Revelation we read, where they cry out the angelic host, holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Holy unto the Father, holy unto the Son, holy unto the Spirit. The same in essence. And so we notice, he sits on the throne, the angels of God worship him. Along that line, I want to go back to one verse of scripture in verse 3. The Creator, the reflector of God, the upholder of all things, is the one who purged our sins. He did it by himself. Verses 2 and 3 tell us of the descent from glory to Calvary. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. So it also shows us the worth of your soul, the worth of your soul, the worth of my soul. If you have a tendency to be of the temperament that you belittle yourself, that you're not worth anything, and you beat yourself to death thinking or feeling there's some kind of virtue, and that it shows humility, you're absolutely mistaken. It's a work of the flesh. You are worth eternity. You are worth everything unto God. He puts a worth on you that others cannot see, cannot react to. He gives you a worth. For when it came to your soul, he by himself purged you from your sins. Why by himself? Why did he do it? Because when John the Baptist was there baptizing, he said in Luke 3:7, there is a wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. But when we come to Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 9, what do we read there? We have been saved from the wrath to come. That's what we read in Romans 5:9. And in Hebrews 9:11, being that he did it by himself, and saved us from the wrath to come, what can we look forward to as his children? Look at the 9th chapter and verse 11. But Christ, having become an high priest of what? Read it together, out loud. Don't be afraid. Read it, out loud. Of what? Of good things to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Jesus by himself purged us from our sins, and he saved us from the wrath to come. Then what have we got to look forward to? Good things to come. good things to come. No matter how you tear your hair when others don't see you and beat your breast, and no matter how your chest heaves with the weight of your problem, no matter you're ready to have a nervous breakdown and all that, it does not change for you as a child of God that there's nothing but good things to come. See? Why? You've been saved from the wrath to come. He did it by himself. Having seen his superiority over angelic beings, that they are merely ministering spirits doing the will of him who sits on the throne, I want you to notice verse 9 concerning this man. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What does that mean? Might I illustrate it as I think of Grecian wisdom? Aristotle gave this to his pupils. And Aristotle was a philosopher, tops in his rank. And he said this unto his students. He said, do you see this man? Or wherever you might see him, he is applauded. And he has a following. And people give him gifts. And they look upon him as a marvelous man and as a righteous man. But he said, I want you to think along this line. What if the applause was taken away? What if the following was taken away and no one followed him? What if all this was gone? Would he still remain righteous? Would he still remain righteous? Ah, that's the nitty-gritty. And our Lord, in the days of his flesh, before his Father, proved it. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness. Why? Because thou hast hated iniquity. Therefore, being stripped of all, having no following, no gift, no applause, here is what his Father did for him. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. As you're sitting here and I'm standing before you, we have something in common. We have a sin nature within us. And if you are complacent and I am complacent, could it be that either we have a following or we feel secure materially or something else, so we go on worshiping? But what will happen when we are stripped and we have no following and we haven't got security and all that? Will we love righteousness? The only way you can love righteousness, beloved, is to hate iniquity. And iniquity comes in when we are shown a more pleasant way of life that will make it more comfortable for me and for you, even to the compromising of righteousness. So we see it right here. But then it goes on to say this. It's pointing out the Creator as the thumbnail sketch in verses 2 and 3. It points out the Creator, and verse 10 tells us, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Why bring that in? This man loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity by not compromising with anything that the rabbis and others brought before him. And so he was crucified. What about him? The Creator, he laid the foundation. And that creation will one day have served its purpose, and he's going to roll it up and do away with it. How come? Because the Word of God tells us that John saw a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But what I see here is this. Now, you often bring out the illustration. No matter where one goes, whether abroad or here, we see paintings, beautiful works of art. Some maybe 75 years old, some 100 years old, some more. And then we see architecture. And as we look upon these things, the Creator is gone. See, the Creator of the creation is gone. The creation still lives on. The one who painted it died. The one who built that building maybe about 100, 500 years ago is gone. But here it is different. The Creator outlives his creation. He outlives it. For it says here, and as a vesture in verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The Creator outlives his creation. The Redeemer, who is the Creator, outlives his creation. And even though you and I die physically, and because we belong to him, he said, because I live, ye shall live also. So you see, beloved, outliving his creation, and he is the Redeemer, and he outlives us. Even though the body goes back to the dust, we live on with him, for death is only a vestibule for the believer of going into God's presence. Along that line, turn with me to 1 Peter 4:19. In 1 Peter 4:19, what do we read there? Here is what we read. In 4, verse 19, have I got the right scripture? Yes. No. Am I in 1 Peter? Oh, Marge, I must it again. But anyway, it says here about committing your souls as unto a faithful Creator. Can they? Oh, yes. Here it is. Yeah, 4:19. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Savior. Is that what it reads? A faithful what? Creator. Why mention Creator? He who upholds the creation from falling apart. And when the time comes, he'll just remove it, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. Why does it mention Creator? These Jewish believers were suffering. And he, the Creator, who upholds his creation, moves the stars according to his will. And so they obey. He holds it together. And science doesn't know what holds the earth or the world together, but it is he. And so with your life, as with those lives to whom this epistle was written, they felt their lives were falling apart, everything lost meaning, and they became disturbed. So Peter, also writing to Jewish believers, because he said there the tradition of your fathers, and the whole phraseology has a Hebrew background. Here he says, commit your souls as unto a faithful creator. He can uphold the creation. He can uphold your life. He can hold it together from falling apart. Are you getting tired? Tell me, are you? You're not even smiling. Are you getting tired? Just say yes or no. All right, that's all I want to know. Because sometimes we who have the privilege of being mouthpieces don't consider those who are listening. So I want you to notice, a creation usually outlives its creator, but here the creator outlives his creation. And while we are living in a perishing world, we are still the whole man as believers, even though we live in a broken world, because he upholds everything. Then it goes on after that, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? You can never find that in the word of God where an angel was told to sit on the right hand of God. Not only the Lord God's equal can sit there. And only according to the truth that the one sitting there is equal both in character and in will as to the one who allows him to sit there. Who is this that sits on his right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The one, as I've said before, the creator, the reflector of God, the upholder of all things, the one who by himself purged us from our sins, he was told to sit down. Now what about the angels? He's still coming back to the angels. Who are they? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Therefore, when in the worship service, a royal priesthood, and those things that were mentioned there, are not the angels sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? Who are the heirs of salvation? He's writing to these Jewish believers, and as he's writing to them, it's also for us. To whom do they minister? I believe that the angelic beings have a ministry that no human believer can ever fulfill. And I believe that the angels minister in behalf of the believer in ways that we cannot fully detect. We see glimpses of it here and there. But one thing before closing I want to bring to our attention. Those who are sent forth to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation, which is every believer, what do they do before the throne of God? In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, it tells us these angels have 6 wings. Whether it's literally 6 wings or conveying a truth by way of an illustration, I know not. There's been a debate. But there they are with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they cover their faces. With 2 wings, they cover their feet. Why? They're before the holy God, and the acuteness of his holiness is of such awesomeness to them that they would not step on that holy ground. Even as in the burning bush, the Lord said to Moses, don't draw near, take off thy shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Wherever the presence of God is, it is holy ground. So there they are. They cover their bodies. They cover their faces. But with two wings, those wings are constantly activated. Why? Because they know when the worship is what it should be, the will of God will be made known. And so they are ready, that no matter what His will is, they are ready to go. Remember in Isaiah the 6th chapter, the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who will go for me?" says the Father. "Who will go for me?" says the Son. "Who will go for me?" says the Spirit. And the angels are ready to go. And Isaiah interjects himself. He said, "Here am I. Send me. Send me." Why? He had a glimpse of the Lord God. He had such a glimpse of himself in the light of what he saw God to be, that he was ready to serve him. That's why, pardon me for the crassness, if it sounds crass, I don't give a toot of taking a young believer and right away getting them activated. No. True service comes from an activated soul that's prompted by the worship of himself. So we see it right here. "Are they not all ministers and spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" But what point am I trying to make? Ladies, afterwards, don't look at me with daggers. Please don't. I'm very sensitive. I hurt easily. "But the angelic host was covered in the presence of God." And in Ephesians, we are told that the church is an object lesson to the angelic host. And if they cover themselves in the presence of God, that's why I say I believe in the head covering. Because it is a sign not only of the place that the wife is to have before the husband. And some of them are a lot of scallywags. They take that and make slaves out of the wife. "Do this, I'm the head of the house." It's because that head of the house doesn't know many of details. See? That's why he says he's the head of the house. No. Because he has to be in subjection to one who is over him, the Lord himself. But when it comes to the covering, they were covered. They were covered before the majesty on high. That's why I believe in the head covering. So you and I are the heirs of salvation. And they have been sent forth to minister unto us. I am going to close here, and I'm going to ask you to be very honest. If you feel that the Lord has given you something to bless you, or has opened the understanding where you begin to appreciate this epistle, be free to say or go to one of the elders if you are not satisfied. Be free and say, maybe I should minister on something else. When I say that, I know I'm putting my foot in my mouth. But I have had the privilege of ministering for years, and I've had to change it because the reaction of the people seem to be null and void. But I do believe, might I say, as we go into the epistle, you're going to see things and be blessed in a way that you haven't seen them before. And when the eyes of the understanding is open, you'll appreciate him of whom it speaks. Not only is he the central character in this epistle, as in other epistles, but I believe he will become the central one in your life. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast said, "With the lips of other men shall I speak unto this people." meaning even the Gentiles, who will come into that blessing. And yet thou hast said, with men of stammering lips will I speak unto this people. And Father, if thy servant has had stammering lips, it's the opportunity of thy sovereign spirit to make it clear to the hearing and the hearts of those who have been here this morning. So our Father, bring us back again, but bring us back with great expectation that we might see thyself in a way we have never seen thee before. We ask it, our Father, in the name and for the sake of him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Amen.